to watch an empire die. And really the gist of Revelation is that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The King James Version renders that in the plural when it occurs in chapter 11, but it's actually singular, and it's the reign of this world is going to become, the sovereignty of this world is going to become the reign or sovereignty of our Lord and of his Christ. Not a reference to an earthly reign, but a reference to victory. Even though a powerful empire at this moment stood against the church and was persecuting its membership. In chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, John sees in one of his several scenes the destruction of this empire. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels and with pearls. In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city. And all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been laid waste. Victor Hugo once said, speaking of Napoleon, God grew tired of him. And it seems that John is saying in Revelation that the Roman Empire, with all its power set against the church, is having its day, but God is growing tired of her. She isn't going to last. And Revelation becomes an announcement of victory. Victory sometimes approached through death, apparent defeat, but nonetheless certain victory. The opening chapter calls Revelation an apocalypse. We talked about that last Sunday night. An apocalyptic book was a book that spoke of imminent destruction, catastrophe, the intervention of God in history to right the wrongs that are beyond man's reach. The opening verse also refers to it as being signified or shown in sign language to John. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ and a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1 calls it a prophecy. So it's spoken for its own time. It is verse 1 of chapter 1 shortly to come to pass. And verse 4, it's to be read aloud in the congregations. So it's written in dramatic form. And if you just read it straight through, which you can do in an hour and a half at one sitting, it'll bring tingling sensations to your spine, especially as you come to appreciate what God is saying in the book, that his kingdom will overcome no matter what the obstacles are. The first chapter begins early with a description of the author and of the recipients. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And in verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Churches that are arranged in a circular manner so that a circuit rider could deliver these books to those congregations on one trip north from Ephesus. And Ephesus is inland from the Isle of Patmos. But John introduces himself in verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother, who share with you and Jesus the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Patmos was a little island out in the Aegean Sea. I haven't been on it. I've flown over the Aegean Islands at 4 or 5 miles of altitude, but it's 6 miles wide, 10 miles long, barren, treeless, rocky, famous for nothing in the world except one prisoner. Somewhat like Alcatraz stuck out in the San Francisco Bay, it was a place where people were isolated. They could be banished, couldn't find their way back to land, very little to do except pass the time. There John is. In the Spirit on the Lord's day, he begins to see a vision, which he's to write in a book, and send to seven congregations in Asia Minor, we call it Turkey, telling them things that must shortly come to pass. People are suffering. There are two options in Revelation. Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. And people who say Christ is Lord are suffering a great deal. Some of them are being killed. And so the book ends chapter 1 with a picture of Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the churches. It's an awesome picture. He has feet of burnished brass. Everything about him is strong. He can go through the fire without being hurt. And the obvious meaning of it all is that He holds the keys of death and of hell in his hands, or Hades. He has the rulership of the present, of the past, and of the future. He's capable of bringing his people through. In the second and third chapters of the book, he addresses seven letters to seven churches. There's Ephesus. She had loved so much, now she's forgotten her first love. She's so good with dealing with false teachers, she won't tolerate them. She has some Nicolaitans, probably libertine Gnostics, who are teaching people that they can live any way they want to because the flesh is impure, only the spirit is pure, don't worry about it. And Ephesus, where they're putting down false teachers like these, still had forgotten her love. And there's Smyrna. She loved. She was serving. But there's no end to her suffering. Satan is going to cast some of her members into prison and they'll be put to death, and there's no promise of deliverance. And then there's Pergamum. And while Ephesus was so intolerant that she had grown unloving, Pergamum had become tolerant. She could put up with false teachers in the likeness of a Jezebel or of a Balaam of the Old Testament. And then there was Thyatira. Thyatira lives where Satan's seat is. The culture worship all around her seems almost to have absorbed her, and she gets her warning. And then Sardis in chapter 3. She has a name that she's alive. On the externals, she looks good, or from an external point of view. But actually, she's dead, and the Lord knows it. And then the sixth congregation, Philadelphia, an open door is before them. That city had been established originally as a place for disseminating the Greek language and culture of the day. And now the gospel is going to go forth from her because a door is open before her. And then finally, Laodicea, repulsive, indifferent, lukewarm Laodicea. Some of the churches have nothing wrong with them. Some of the churches have nothing right with them. Some are mixed. But they are seven churches. They're not seven dispensations in church history, as some have argued, but seven congregations, very much alive and very much a mirror of congregations in any age. But then the book changes its theme entirely, or its scenes. In chapter 4, verse 1, John is invited to come up into heaven and see a vision. And he describes it in chapters 4 through 7. Chapter 4 is a picture of God seated on his throne. He isn't named at the first. He's just one on a throne who's like a diamond and a carnelian. And I mentioned last Sunday night what the Eastern people thought of stones. They're timeless, eternal. They can last through any peril. And that's the way God is. There's a sea of glass in front of him. In chapter 21, there is no more sea. Seas always mean separation. Right now, God's people down on earth are suffering. They can't get to him. The four elders, the four living creatures are around him, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle. I don't know for sure. They seem to represent the whole creation. The 24 elders are around him. Again, no one knows for sure, but probably representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the people of God through the ages around the throne of God. But whoever these represent, one thing is certain: unceasing praise for God. Don't worship an angel. Don't worship anyone else, John is told, but worship God. Then chapter 5 presents a book that has seven seals on it. John would love to see inside that book, but nobody's worthy to open it until a lamb comes. The lamb has been slain. Because he died, he's gained the victory. Now he has the power to open this book and to read what's on the inside. And when that chapter ends, with the book having been opened, we're told that John hears every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures say, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Everything worshiped God. Some have seen in this, chapters 4 and 5, the worship of God, the worship of Christ, a refutation of Gnosticism. At least by the middle of the second century, there was a man named Marcion who argued that the Old Testament was the product of a bad God and the New Testament the product of a good God. The Old Testament God was a God of vengeance and wrath, almost hatred. The New Testament God was a God of love. The early church wouldn't endure that. Marcion was too late for revelation, but he probably didn't burst out of nothing. There may well have been some background, and it may be that by the end of the first century, the Gnostics are already pressing this distinction between the Old and the New Testament. So the God of creation and the Lamb who redeems are united in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6 and 7, this book with seven seals is open. When the first seal is open, well, the four horsemen of the apocalypse begin riding out from the four seals. The famous four horsemen of the apocalypse that I suppose everyone has heard of in some connection. easily dramatized. First one is white. He evidently represents military conquest. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. The second one is red, bloodshed. The third is black, famine. The fourth is pale, death, pestilence. And a fourth part of the earth is destroyed by these four horsemen. If I understand them at all, the seals are saying as they're opened, here is God's wrath. The Roman Empire is very great, but God has weapons he can't cope with. He can bring a military conqueror from the east, Persia. He can bring pestilence on the inside. They can't cope with famine. They can't stop it from coming. Bloodshed breaks out very easily. God has a way of bringing his enemies to their knees. When the fifth seal is opened, John sees souls of the saints, the martyrs, down under the altar, crying out, how long till they be delivered? But they're safe and secure even though they've died for the cause of Christ. When the sixth seal is opened, there are people back on earth who are begging for mountains and rocks to fall down upon them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. What a contrast with the fifth seal where the martyrs are safe and secure under the altar. And then just when you think the seventh seal is going to open and maybe the book will end, we have an intermission. 144,000 are picked out, named, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, except Dan's left out, maybe because Dan had been so idolatrous as a tribe. But it seems to me again that the whole people of God are being pictured under the model of the redeemed of Israel, because John immediately sees a great multitude no man can number, and they stand before the throne of the Lamb also. Of course, dispensationalists make the 144,000 Jewish preachers who are converted during the millennium, or during the tribulation, rather, and go out converting people with a fiery evangelism. But there's nothing in Scripture to justify this sort of thing. The 144,000 are pictured as the redeemed. There's an intermission in which God is saying, look, my people are not going to be hurt by these plagues. You may be punished by the Roman Empire, but I'm going to bring them to their knees. I will overcome, and you'll be sealed. I know who you are. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. You'll be redeemed. Don't worry about the plagues. And then it seems to us that it would all be over. The seven seals are done. But when the seventh seal is open in chapter 8, verse 1, instead of the end, it marks a new beginning. And we have seven angels coming out with seven trumpets and preparing to sound them. And when they sound them, what happens looks like a replay of the 10 plagues down in Egypt. Waters become blood and darkness covers the earth. And instead of a fourth part of things being destroyed, as were the seals on the book when they were opened, a third part is destroyed. The destruction becomes a bit more intense. And again, I would venture the interpretation, though that isn't necessary to the continuity of the story, that we're being given not something that happens sequentially in history, but a redescription in kind of cyclical form. We drop back and redescribe. We seem to have come to the judgment with that sixth seal. And now we go back through them again with the seven angels and their seven trumpets. And before those are over, God stops for another vision of consolation. He has an angel measure the temple and the altar and those who worship therein, the beginning of chapter 11. Measure my people. I know who they are. They're separated. They're not victims of my plagues. They're going to overcome. Chapter 12 starts a new division of the book. We've had seven churches, a book with seven seals, seven angels with seven trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14, we don't have the sevens. Oh, we have seven horns on a beast, but we've really left the sevens. We have a woman who gives birth to a male child. Satan, who is identified as the old dragon, chapter 12, verse 9, tries to devour that male child as soon as he's born. But the male child is caught up into heaven. I would understand that to be Jesus Christ, and the woman to be the people of God who gave Jesus Christ birth. The rest of the seed of the woman are described as those who keep the commandments of God, chapter 12, verse 17. All Christians. A big battle shapes up. On one side are the dragon, a beast of the sea, chapter 13, first part, a beast of the land, chapter 13, last part. On the other side are a woman, a son, and then the other seed, Christians. The dragon is identified as Satan. The beast of the sea, obviously political power. He leads people. He rules over mankind. He boasts great blasphemies, and he causes people of earth to worship him. I would understand this to be Domitian, the wicked Roman emperor who was giving people a choice. Serve him as God or die. The last part of the chapter, a false prophet. He's called later in chapter 19. Here, a beast of the land. Some power that enforces the worship to the beast of the sea. They go hand in hand. Lots of interpretations. The best one I've ever seen is the suggestion that the beast of the sea, or the beast of the land, or the false prophet would be those local councils scattered through Asia Minor and other parts of the Roman Empire that enforced worship of the emperor. They go hand in hand. It's almost as if we have a parody of the Trinity, a parody of everything good, an evil Trinity, a dragon, a beast of the sea, and a false prophet over against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in this section, over against the church and Christ and all Christians, the people of God, Christ, and all those who come into the world or come into the kingdom through him, through obedience to his commandments. But chapters 12 through 14 picture that battle shaping up. Then suddenly we jump back to sevens, chapters 15 and 16. Seven vials, the King James says, seven bowls, the other translations say, poured out on the earth. This time, not a fourth part of the vegetation is burned up or of the waters are ruined, not a third part, as with the seven angels and seven trumpets, but in many instances, all of it. The destruction has become more complete. Chapters 12 through 22 seem to be a whole separate section from the first 11 chapters, almost replaying what we had in chapters 6 through 11. But it's certain, I think, maybe nothing is certain in Revelation unless there's an exact line that says the dragon is the devil, the old serpent. But it seems to me certain that the seven vials, the seven bowls, again, are not sequential. They don't happen from 16 to 1800 A.D. and the seals back from 400 to 600 A.D., but another picture of the same wrath of God poured out on the evildoer, another figure. Chapter 17 and 18, we switch away from the seven bowls to a city, Babylon. She's identified as the great and wicked city, Sodom, Jerusalem, the city where Jesus died. Some interpreters make her the typical city of the whole world, which sets itself against God. I think the primary reference is to Rome, because it was Roman power which was persecuting Christians. But the point of chapter 17 and 18 is that she falls in a day's time. Here, the beast that was pictured back earlier in chapter 13, a beast of the sea, is pictured again, and he was and he is not, and he goes down into the abyss, which I think is in contrast with chapter 1, verse 4, where Jesus Christ is and he was and he is to come. He's eternal. The beast is temporal. He isn't going to last too long. But right now, the great city, the power that has set itself against Christians, perishes. In chapters 19 through 22, the climax of the whole vision comes when the enemies described in chapters 12 through 14 are systematically eliminated. We had the devil, a beast of the sea, a political power, and a beast of the land, a religious power, setting themselves against the cause of Christ. In chapter 19, a rider comes out on a white horse. Faithful and True is his name, the Word of God, no question of who he is. And he begins to fight with the saints. And he overcomes the beast of the sea and the false prophet, and at the end of chapter 19 casts them into hell. The chapter division between 19 and 20 doesn't really help in the interpretation of those chapters, because in chapter 20, the devil, who had worked through the beast of the sea and the false prophet, but was independent of them, has still not been destroyed. He is, however, bound. He's restrained for a time. And for 1,000 years, Jesus is described as reigning with his martyrs, those who've been beheaded for the cause of Christ. And then the devil is loosed a little season, another foray takes place, and in chapter 20, verse 10, he's cast into hell, the same thing that happened to the beast of the sea and the false prophet at the end of chapter 19. The 1,000 years of Revelation I'll talk about next Sunday night. But in all the 66 books of the Bible, the 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in 6 verses in Revelation 22 through 7, and that's all. And taken in context, they're not any more literal than the chain that binds the devil. One wouldn't use a physical chain to bind him, but they are serious. The 1,000 years, like other symbols of Revelation, are to be taken seriously, but not physically or literally. There is the promise that the very ones who were martyred and were under the altars in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they are beheaded for the cause of Christ and crying out, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, do you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But instead of being promised swift vengeance, they were told they'd have to wait for a while till the others who were going to die had also died. Now in chapter 20, that same group, the martyrs, are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. There's nothing about Jerusalem. There's nothing about the second coming. There's nothing about the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. There's nothing in the premillennial scheme in Revelation 20, except the expression 1,000 years. The ones who reign are the martyrs, those put to death for the cause. Taken in the context of the book, we have a simple premise. In the first part of the book, they're suffering, beaten down, overcome. But in the last part of the book, they're sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ 1,000 years, overcoming. They have overcome. Chapters 21 and 22 picture the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God. And the book, which has been filled with warnings and judgments, closes on an evangelistic note. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely. A mighty empire. But she's on the verge of being overcome. That would have been hard to believe in A.D. 96. Writing from a little island like Alcatraz. The church tiny, suffering. And yet God is saying, I have powers that human beings can't cope with. And if you'll endure to the end, you'll be saved. So 7 letters to 7 churches. Then a book with 7 seals, unfolding the judgments of God, followed by 7 angels who sound 7 trumpets, with either more judgments of God or another picture of the same judgments. And then a woman and her 3 enemies, the devil, beast of the sea, and beast of the land. Then 7 bowls poured out on the earth. Then a wicked city falls. And finally, the enemies are cast into hell, and the redeemed are taken into heaven. And that's Revelation. No wonder the Hallelujah chorus is built upon it, because of that simple, praise ye the Lord. In the face of fiery persecution, there's the promise of victory. That's the theme of Revelation. The fact that he will overcome. And of course, his people did overcome. But it isn't just about the Roman Empire. It's about any enemy, any cause that sets itself against the cause of Christ. The outcome will be the same. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Do you need to come while we sing? I've done it again, and I have to apologize to the people involved. I had at least 2 people to introduce tonight, and then I changed suits. And I'm sorry. that's twice in a month, I guess I could be replaced. But anyway, Larry isn't here to take your photograph, so next Sunday night, since you're only here at night, I'll introduce you. I'm sorry it's put off for a week, but that's just what happened.
I think we'll give him one more chance. I don't believe we'll replace him just yet. Aren't you glad you're at Highland Street this evening? There's no other people that are blessed as we are. We have more opportunity to do good here at Highland Street than any other place that I know of anywhere. As Harold mentioned, Larry is in Abilene, or at least on his way. I don't know just when he left, but he'll be attending the lectureship this week. And remember Larry in your prayers during the week, because we miss him when he's gone. I have a note here that Ms. Epley, mother of Vernon Epley, is in Methodist Hospital South, and they would like a special prayer in her behalf. So would you bow with me as we go to our Father in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this day that you've given us. We pray at this time, Father, for Sister Epley. Though we don't know her personally, we know that you do. We just pray that you'll grant her a special blessing during her illness. Be with those who care for her, and if it's your will, restore her health. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A work day is scheduled this Saturday for the senior high youth group. It will be from 10 in the morning till noon. They're going to do some work around the mansion and the garage. So would you seniors please remember that and be here to take part in this. If you wasn't here this morning and able to participate in the Lord's Supper, if you would pass at this time to the fellowship hall, you'll be served.